All right, good morning. It's great to have visitors with us. I thought we'd warned everybody not to bring any new people on this Sunday, but it's all right. It's good to have you guys here. This morning's message has been kind of in the works for me for a while. We're in Genesis chapter 19, if you want to open your Bibles there and get ready. And it's kind of been a little bit of a process for me going through it. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which most of us are familiar with. You know, we've been working here in Genesis, and we've kind of talked about this, you know, in advance. We've kind of alluded to it a little bit and been looking forward to the fact that this is coming. And so as I've been studying and preparing and kind of meditating on this passage, it's kind of forced me to deal with some of the more uncomfortable parts of God. And, you know, there are parts of God that we like to think about and that are more palatable to us. And there are parts of God that can kind of make us nervous a little bit when we start to realize that God is not some two-dimensional cardboard cutout. You know, he's not the nice old guy upstairs, that there's quite a bit more to God than that, than the kind of public conception of him. And that God is deadly serious about some things. And that can and should make us uncomfortable. And we're going to talk about some of that this morning. And so I've spent a fair amount of time just, like I said, meditating on this and doing Bible study. And I talking to my wife has actually been really helpful. And I kind of talked to my father and to Nick. And then I spent a lot of time talking with Pastor Tom, trying to get my arms around this. And so some of the stuff this morning is a little bit scary. It's kind of intense. You know, this is a message as we've gotten here. There's a lot of judgment and wrath that's going to be poured out on Sodom. And it's the part, like I said, the part of God that so often in Christianity we don't like to talk about, this aspect of God. And I just, from my own background, a lot of you know my testimony, my story, that this is something in dealing with God that was not ever really emphasized, especially as I was growing up. And so it's been a process for me. And so as I've been talking to Pastor Tom, he's been really helpful in kind of walking me through some of this. And the end result is that I'm really excited about this message. I got really fired up on this. I told Tom, I said, I need 3 hours to preach this. And he, of course, said, fine, so we're going to do an hour and a half, and we're going to break for lunch. I'm kidding. People are looking panicked. I'm kidding. We're not going to do that. But there's a lot of really, this is really great, and it's really instructive for us as Christians, and it's unfortunate that there's so little teaching on it, but we're going to try to do it justice this morning. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, we just thank you so much for your word, God, that we have a book to preach from, that you haven't left us to wonder what you're like and to not know and to have to guess, but God, you've told us what you're like, that you've recorded it in your word, and God, that we have the examples of Abraham and of Lot, and they're so applicable to today, God, that this is not outdated, but this is just as relevant as it ever was. This morning, Father, as we look into your word, I just pray that you would really give us eyes to see it fresh. Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would drive the truth home to every heart. God, I just ask that I wouldn't get in the way of it. Help me not to block what it is that you want to say, but Father, I just ask that you would be able to speak clearly to every person here. God, we don't want to just add to our knowledge. We don't want to just read these words and know new things, but we want to have changed lives. And so, God, I ask that as we look into your perfect word this morning, that you would change hearts and minds, that we would be different people for having looked into your word this morning. We don't ever want to just be pretending or playing at church, God. We only want to do it if you're in it and if you're honored and pleased by it. So, God, I just ask that you would do that this morning. We commit the service into your eternal hands. In the glorious name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 19, we already, 2 weeks ago, covered the first 15 verses or so. And so this morning we're going to do the last half of the chapter. We're just going to do, not even all that, we're just going to go from about verse 15 to verse 30. So if you want to start reading with me in Genesis chapter 19, starting in verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth, and set him without the city. And it came to pass that when they had brought him forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And Lot said unto them, "O, not so, my lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die." Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it's a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the city and all which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And he looked, and Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar, and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in the cave, he and his two daughters. Okay, so by way of review, so this is a dramatic story. This is one of the most dramatic stories that's in the Bible. And it's interesting to pause for a moment before we get into it and reflect a little bit on how did we get here? How did it come to this for Lot? We know that the Bible tells us that Lot was a righteous person, that he had a righteous soul, and that he was vexed with the iniquity of the city in which he lived. And so how is it that you end up with a righteous person living in these cities that suffer such brutal wrath of God? Well, in the story of Lot, of course, really how he ended up here starts in chapter 13 of Genesis. We've already looked at that. And we saw that Lot is primarily somebody who was concerned with himself. His eyes were focused on himself. He was looking out for number one. And he relies on what his eyes can see. When he's making decisions, he makes those decisions based on what his eyes can see. And we look at that when they come out of Egypt and they have great wealth and it begins to cause conflict and Abraham says we need to go our separate ways. Which way do you want to go? Where do you want to live, Lot? He has to make a decision about how he's going to live and where he's going to live. And he makes that decision based only on what his eyes can see. The Bible warns us about that. Proverbs 27:20 says, Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. If you spend your life trying to satisfy your eyes, you will never be satisfied. Your eyes will always demand something more. We have to keep upping that factor a little bit, always, always. And so Lot makes that mistake. And then he confuses worldly success with divine favor. Just because somebody is successful in wealth with the world does not mean that God favors them. Now, sometimes God does give material blessings, but just because someone has material blessings does not mean they came from God. And Lot makes that mistake. The Bible has some severe warnings about that as well, specifically to the church. In Revelation 3, the Bible warns the church of Laodicea, and it says this, Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. This church, the Laodicean church, says, Look, I'm rich. I have great goods. I don't need anything. And today, I think there's so many churches that are exactly like this. What do they need? They have tons of money. They have giant, beautiful buildings, lots of rich people. They have everything they need. But what does the Bible say? It says, You say that you're rich and have need of nothing, and you knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Look at the contrast between the way God looks at this church and the way the church sees itself. This church looks at itself and says, Look, I'm rich. I don't need anything. God looks at the church and says, You're wretched, poor, blind, and naked. That's quite the contrast, isn't it? God must be looking at something different than what the church is looking at. And see, unfortunately for us, the things that we can see with our eyes, the things that seem so real to us, that seem so tangible, are really the least real things. The spiritual realities that God looks at are the eternal things and the real things. And so Lot has a desire to live in a place like Egypt. You recall they made this mistake. He didn't trust God to take care of him in the famine. So he went to Egypt. And they got a lot of wealth there, and then God had to miraculously bring them out of Egypt. And then after that, Lot got this attitude that he wanted to live like Egypt. Because there was a lot of wealth there, and life was comfortable, and he wanted to go back to that. And so when he's looking around the promised land and deciding where does he want to live, he's looking for a place that's as much like Egypt as he can find. Rather than considering where God would have him to be, he wants to go back to that. And so he sees the area south of the Dead Sea, the place of the plains, and it's a rich area at this time. Now, there are a lot of wicked people living in the area, but he's not bothered by that. There are a lot of wicked people in Egypt too, and they were rich, and that's what he's after. So he makes the economic decision. He makes the smart business choice. He also made the wrong choice. You know, obviously if you're given the choice, would you rather live in the rich plains or the drier high desert? Where do you want to settle? Seems like an obvious question, right? If you're just basing it on what your eyes can see. And he's not deterred by the wickedness there, and so he begins to move that direction. We notice the progression of worldliness in him, that the first step was he lifted up his eyes and beheld. The second was that he chose the plain of Jordan. He makes a choice. But remember, he doesn't move directly into Sodom. He chooses the plains near him. I'm just going to go live in the fields down there. Then he's dwelling in the plains of Jordan. And then we read that later he's pitching his tent towards Sodom, is how the Bible describes it. He pitched it towards Sodom. Before long, his tent, he's just edging closer and closer to the city. And generally you'll see that's the way the devil works. He never says, you know what, we need to go out and just commit gross sin, just bang. You walk out the church door and we just go to it. That's not how the devil works. He says, well, just, you know, we'll just edge this way a little bit. And then we edge a little bit closer and a little bit closer. The next time, that's in Genesis 14, we find that he's pitching his tent towards Sodom, and then by the end of the chapter, he's dwelling in Sodom. He's moved into the city. And then the last time we see him, and then when we meet him in the beginning of chapter 19, we find that he's sitting in the gate, which is kind of a Old Testament term for a position of leadership. Whether it's political leadership or just leadership in the marketplace, in any case, he's become a leader of one of the most wicked cities in the world, in history. And so, how did he get there? Do you think he got there by speaking about righteousness to the people of Sodom? Did he get there because of his great testimony? They said, we're going to make you the mayor of the worst city in the world. No. He was compromising. And compromisers have no influence. And too often today the church thinks, as Tom was reading in the news notes this morning, it's that we think, well, we're going to show the world that we're not that crazy. We're going to be more and more like them. We'll compromise on this day. That's, you know, all that stuff's kind of old-fashioned and all of these high standards. We don't need to do that. We'll just compromise a little bit. And maybe we won't preach about the scary stuff out of the Bible. We'll just kind of tone it down a little bit, make people feel comfortable. But the problem is that when you compromise, you have no influence. And we've talked about that in depth. In fact, Lot has so little influence, even though he's sitting in the gate, he has so little influence, he's so compromised, that when the angels show up, the best he can do for them is hide them. He doesn't have sufficient influence to even protect him if they were to go stay in a hotel. He has to try to hide him in his house. And then when the crowd, the mob comes and they are demanding the right to rape these angelic guests, he goes out and begs them not to do evil. That's probably the first time he ever tried to take a stand for righteousness in the city, and they immediately reject him. In fact, so much so that they press up against him so that they're threatening to squish him against the door of his own house, and saying that they're going to do worse with him than they're going to do to his guests. The angels, of course, have to miraculously rescue Lot from this mob. They strike him with blindness and madness and drive them off and pull him back into the house. And they say, you need to get out of here. They tell him, we're going to destroy this city. And Lot goes to his family. He has some daughters that have married men of Sodom. And he goes and he warns them. He says, we need to leave. God's going to destroy the city. And they treat him like he's crazy. They mock him. He's lost his influence entirely. The biblical principle that's relevant to us is 1 Corinthians 5:6. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? The biblical principle is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You let a little bit of worldliness into your church, into your life, into your family, and it will spread. It doesn't work the other way. You can't take a bunch of good dough and a little bit of leaven and the dough makes the leaven doughy. It doesn't work like that. You can't take a little bit of poison, put it in a bunch of good water, and the good water makes the poison good. You can't take a bad apple and a barrel of good apples. The good apples don't overwhelm the bad apple, do they? The bad apple spreads, and that's exactly the principle in Scripture. The worldliness, if you allow it into your life, it will spread to other areas. That is the way it goes. And this principle has taken over Lot's life. And so the depravity's at the door. Now it's too late. It's overwhelmed him. It's at his door. It's beating down his door. The time for judgment has come. There's no time for delay. It's either flee or perish with the wicked. Those are the only choices that are left. There's no more chance to preach. There's no more chance to go for a revival. There's no more chance to try to change hearts and minds. It's flee or perish with the wicked. Those are the only choices left to Lot because of his compromise. In verse 13, the angels say that we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy. We talked about that the cry of evil comes up before the Lord. It's like a tangible thing. All the people who don't get justice, all the children that are robbed of parents, all the people that have loved ones murdered, the people that have unavenged rapes, all the wickedness that goes on, it comes up before God as a cry. And we talked about that it's in heaven, it's the picture the Bible gives us is that the wickedness is like stored in vials. The wrath of God is delayed because God is merciful and God is long-suffering. And He waits for repentance as long as He can. It's not God's desire to destroy anyone. It's His desire that everyone would be saved. And He will wait as long as He can to make that possible. But at some point, that's exhausted. At some point, there's no more waiting. And the judgment of God comes down, and that time has come for Sodom. Now, as we come down, this God is going to wipe out this whole city. Some people will say that this seems extreme, that God is going to destroy this whole place. I mean, there are women in the city, and there are children in the city, and they're all going to be burned up together. And this is such a fearful and terrible thing that God's going to do, and it is. This is a fearful thing. And so as I began to think about this and study it, the Lord really began to impress upon my heart this concept that I'd never really considered fully. And that idea is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, one of the first things you'll learn when you start to do Bible study, a very good Bible study tip for you all here, is that anytime God repeats Himself, you ought to pay very close attention. The things in Scripture, the themes in Scripture that get repeated over and over are generally speaking the most important. And so we ought to, you know, first things first. And anytime God repeats Himself word for word, you really ought to be paying attention. Or if Christ says something like, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," you ought to laser beam in on that because it's really important. I just want to read a couple of verses to you here, just a selection. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom." Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Psalms 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You get the impression that this is something that is prominent in the Bible, this concept? It is. You'll find this all throughout the Scriptures. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, growing up in some of the more, you know, evangelical kind of churches, the way I was taught was that fear basically means respect. And they just kind of throw that out there and then we move on. When it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, they say that means you really need to respect God. And we move on. And that was kind of it. And that was what I grew up believing. And then as I started to study this passage and look at what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, I started to get this inkling, something a little bit more to it. And so I started to do my word study and started to dig into it. And was kind of surprised at what I found. And I talked to Pastor Tom, like I said, and he was really helpful. I want to encourage you, if you have questions in Bible study, call Tom. You have a tremendous resource here. And so, what is the fear of the Lord? Well, if you look at it, fear is not respect. They're entirely different words in the Hebrew. Entirely different words. And this word fear, when it says the fear of the Lord, that's a specific word that's pretty much used just in connection with fearing God. It's yira, is the Hebrew word. And it comes from the Hebrew yara, which basically means afraid, fear, or fearful. Oh, kind of like what it sounds like, doesn't it? Fear. The definition of it is fear, terror, fearing. Awesome or terrifying thing, an object causing fear. That's the Hebrew definition of the word. It's used specifically of fearing God. It's used a couple of places elsewhere in Scripture that helps us understand it. In Exodus 30:13, it's God speaking. It says, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will destroy the idols. I will cause their images to cease out of Noph. There shall not be a prince any more in the land of Egypt, and I will put a fear into the land of Egypt." It's the same word. It's the yira. I will put a fear into the land of Egypt. God says, I'm going to send these plagues onto Egypt, and I'm going to put the fear of God into Egypt. Do you think that God said, I'm going to put a respect of me into Egypt? Is that the sense of it? He's going to kill every firstborn child, and they're going to really respect God? Now, they might respect God, but it's a little bit more than that, don't you think? God says, I'm going to put the fear of God into him. Jonah 1:10, Pastor Tom's been preaching out of Jonah. When they're on the boat and the great storm comes up and Jonah says, hey, it's my fault. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. Yira, same word. The men were exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Jonah said, the reason there's this incredible storm, the likes of which you have never seen, is because I'm running away from the living God. And that put the fear of God into the sailors. Now, in the face of a raging storm sent by God Almighty, what kind of fear do you have? Is that just a respect for God? I don't think so. It's a little bit bigger than that, isn't it? That's the same word when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the Bible's talking about. It's interesting to note Proverbs 16:6 tells us that by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. You know, today it's very hard to depart from evil. People like evil. And if you go and try to say, look, you need to not do this evil thing anymore, people don't listen to you, do they? They don't think it's evil. And we see that in Lot's case. When they come and they're demanding to rape his visitors, he says, brethren, do not so wickedly. He says, don't do this evil thing. And they laugh at him. They're not willing to depart from evil. And why will not depart from evil? The Bible say, it is the fear of the Lord that causes men to depart from evil. And there's no fear of God anymore. People are not afraid of God. And so why depart from evil? What's the consequence? Why not do evil? I'm not afraid of God. The Bible also tells us in Proverbs 19:23 that the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied and shall not be visited with evil. It works both ways. People that have the fear of God, the Bible says that it tends to life and you will not be visited with evil. If people that have the fear of God, it tends to keep evil away from their house. Is that a good thing? And too often, even in Christians, we have so much evil in our lives, and I think a lot of it can be tied directly to the fact that even Christians have lost a fear of God. We've lost a fear of God. Say, oh, that's just Old Testament scary stuff. Not so. Fearing God is a common theme in the New Testament as well. Luke 7:16, Christ raises the man from the dead, and guess what happens when they see this incredible miracle? It says, and fear fell on them all, saying, God has visited his people. They realized that Christ was God, and fear fell on them. Because he obviously had power, even to raise people from the dead. Acts 19:17, it says, fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The disciple, this God sends down this judgment, and the people are afraid, and that fear causes them to magnify the name of Christ. Depart from evil. 2 Corinthians 7:1 tells us that we should perfect holiness in the fear of God. Is it important to be holy in the Christian life? The Bible has a lot to say about that. And how is it that you perfect holiness? It's through the fear of God. If you will have a little bit of righteous fear of God, it will help you live a holy life. Hebrews 12:28 says, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I want to spend a moment on this verse. Hebrews 12:28. Serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. If godly fear is reverence for God, then you could have just said, serve God acceptably with reverence, period. Right? If it is the same thing, that could be it. That's not what the Bible says. Serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Different words. Different words. It's a different concept from reverence. And in fact, Hebrews then continues, says, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, how many of you would say you respect fire? Okay, I have some respect for fire, right? Is that all you have for fire? You just respect its ability to make things warm. It's kind of nice, so you have a respect for it. But you let the kids play with it. I don't think so. We have a respect for fire that goes a little bit beyond just respect, don't we? Because we recognize the power that fire has. Fire has incredible power. As Tom and I were talking about the concept, Tom, as you know, works a lot with electricity. And Tom says, I have a lot of respect for electricity. He has a little bit more than respect, doesn't he? He's seen it burn straight through a steel beam, is that right? It can arc and just straight through steel. Incredible stuff. So when you're working with it, you're careful, aren't you? You think twice about what you do. Why? Because there's fear of electricity. It doesn't mean that you think it's evil or that it's out to get you or that it hates you or anything like that, but there's a fear of that because we recognize the power we're dealing with. And that's exactly the principle here in Scripture. Serve God with godly fear because our God is a consuming fire. Do not forget who God is that we're dealing with. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is different than honoring, isn't it? Because it says to honor people, honor the king, but fear God. Fear God. Different words. It's interesting to note that everybody will fear God in the end, in the day when God arises and comes in judgment and the world sees him, everyone's going to fear him on that day. They don't fear him now, but the day is coming where they will. Isaiah 2:20, speaking of the day of the Lord, says, "And that day men shall cast his idols of silver and idols of gold, which they have made to worship, to the moles and the bats, and they'll throw them into the ground and into the caves. And they'll go into the clefts of the rock, to the tops of the jagged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." When God arises to come to earth in judgment, then people are going to fear him. It's going to happen. Now, as Christians, we don't fear the wrath of God. One of the most wonderful parts of being a Christian, the reason that we get saved, a big part of it, is what? Because we are saved from what? How many of you were paying attention to Tom's sermon? We are saved from the wrath of God. So we don't fear the wrath of God. But that's different than fearing God. We don't fear the wrath of God, but we should fear God. It's a godly fear born out of knowing what God is like, of knowing that he is a real and living God who is serious about his commandments. We should fear God whether we're a believer or not, because we know that God is active in the world. We know that his eyes are everywhere, beholding the good and the evil. And God has set up and enforces what we call the law of sowing and reaping. This is a principle that, I mean, there are a lot of reasons you ought to fear God, but I'm going to give you one specific one this morning. And that is the law of reaping and sowing. This is a principle that's throughout Scripture as well. Job 4:8 says, "I've seen that they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." If you plant that, you're going to reap it. Hosea 8:7, "They have sown the wind, they will reap the whirlwind." Galatians 6:7 and 8, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." This principle is critical for us as Christians to understand. "He that soweth to the flesh, of the flesh shall reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." What you sow, that will you reap. We would all do well to fear God a little bit more, knowing that God enforces absolutely the law of sowing and reaping. This is one of the laws that God has set up that is as immutable as gravity and death. If you jump out of a window, you will fall to the ground. It happens every time. If you live, eventually you're going to die. It happens every time, with one very notable exception. It's true that as believers we're spared the wrath of God, but it's important that we realize that the wrath of God is punishment for people that have spit in the face of God. God offers his grace and love to everybody. Some people will refuse that, and they will continue to do wickedness, continue to violate their conscience, continue to violate the things they know to be right, and for that they will suffer the wrath of God, which is punishment for what they've done. But what we have in view here, the sowing and reaping, is entirely different. It's not punishment. It's the way things work. It's law. It's the natural consequences. If you sow resentment and anger and selfishness and nitpicking into your marriage, you will reap a broken home. Every time. It will happen. If you sow hypocrisy, lack of discipline, gratification of the flesh into your kids, you'll reap back-talking, rebellion, and insolence at home. It will always happen. If you are sowing anger and bitterness and resentment into your life, you will reap an angry, bitter, resentful life. You'll become that kind of a person. That's how it works. Every decision we make is like planting a seed. And we need to realize that God will not be mocked. If you plant that, you're going to reap it. It will happen. What kind of garden are you going to grow this morning? Because I can promise you from the Word of God that what you're planting will grow in your life. It will. Because God has said he'll make sure it happens. And if we had a little bit of fear of God and recognizing that God is going to make sure we get what we plant, we might be a little bit more concerned about what we do and our decisions. You know, we have this wonderful thing called a fear of pain. A lot of us have that. How many of you have a little bit of fear of pain? All right, okay, I do. You know what? That fear of pain keeps me from doing so many stupid things. Because I think that would be really fun. And you know why I don't do it? Because I'm afraid it'll hurt. And it keeps me from doing dumb stuff. Not all kinds of dumb things, especially when I was younger and impenetrable. But now, I have a little bit more of that fear, and so it saves me from lots of stupidity, doesn't it? Our fear of pain saves us from trouble. Amen? If you have a fear of God, it will save you from spiritual pain. Because if you know that God, His eyes are everywhere, and that He sends just rewards for things, we'll be a little bit, if we have that fear of God, that fear of the pain of consequences, it'll save us from doing stupid things. That's why people don't depart from evil when there's no fear of God. There's no fear that there's going to be consequences. But I got news for you, there are consequences in this world. If there was no such thing as broken homes, if there was no such thing as children that hated their parents, if there was no such thing as people that were bitter and angry and alone, if there were no consequences, then fear would be irrelevant. You could do whatever you wanted. Who cares? But those things do exist, and they are as sure as the sunrise for people that plant those bad decisions. I'm going to give you just a short example. I made sure Heather said it was okay. I could tell a little bit of a story, but it's... You know, in marriage, I'm just going to give a marriage example. It's applicable to so many people. In marriage, it is so easy to be self-centered. I don't know why it is, but marriage is tough. You know, I'm still relatively newly married. You know, it's been over 3 years, though. We've got a kid, so I have a little bit of experience now. And it's difficult to sow good things and not bad things in the marriage. Is that true? And we could take a survey here, and we won't do it because I already know the answer, but how many guys just love it when your wife will just nag you to do something? That just makes you want to do it, doesn't it? Boy, the more she... If I get just a little bit more nagging, then I'll do it. I'm just waiting, because I wouldn't want to miss out on the nagging before I do something. No, see, and women, you need to realize this about men. If you nag us, there's this monster that just springs up inside that says, there's no way I'm doing that. I might have wanted to do that, but because you nagged me, I will not do it. Isn't that horrible? Now, I'm not saying that's an excuse. I mean, that's not a good thing. Now, that's the sin nature in men that does that. But boy, does that happen. I mean, I could be on my way to do something, and if Heather nags me to do it, I will not do it. It's not good, but that is just, it's just something about the way men are. And wives, you may not be aware of this, but did you know that your husband had a conscience before you married him? It's remarkable. God gave a conscience to everybody. We didn't have to get married to get one. Now, men may sometimes ignore their conscience, or our conscience may not be as strong as you'd like, but it does not help to be the conscience for your husband. It's counterproductive. Now, I'm so blessed in my marriage because my wife had really good teaching on this, and she's really wonderful. She hardly ever nags me, hardly ever. And in fact, we kind of laugh about it. I'm the naggy one in our marriage, if you can believe that. I nag her to take her vitamins and try to eat more and that kind of, maybe some other things too, but... But she hardly ever nags me. But it's interesting, when she does, I have that reaction. And the story I want to tell you is that, you know, with taking care of Evangeline, most of you know my daughter's very sick, and so it takes a lot of time, and Heather's incredible with that. But, you know, it makes it hard to get some things done around the house. One of the things that we always seem to be falling behind on is the dishes. And so the dishes had kind of piled up, and I said, you know, I'll do the dishes, but I want to go, you know, do this first. And she's like, I've heard that before, you know, and I get that. And so then I'm like, I'll show you. I'm not going to do them. I'm going to do, because she said that, she's saying I'm going to forget, which I've, of course, never done before. But, and so I was like, I'm going to forget on purpose. Take that. And so I sowed that into my marriage. And she sowed that into our marriage, right? And so that night, I went to bed before her, and we really didn't talk very much. You know, have you ever done that? We just kind of, there's some distance gets put into your marriage. And that was my fault. I did that. I sowed that into our marriage. And then the morning I woke up, and, you know, and I skipped my Bible study because I was still in a snit. And I'm getting ready to go out the door, and before I leave, Heather gets up. And before I leave, she comes down to the kitchen. She sees the mess, and she doesn't say a thing to me. And in fact, she says, can I make you breakfast before you go? And I said no, and I left. But then I got in the car and I started to think, I have a really good wife. And so later that day, she called me, one of the last things I say before I walk out the house, I say, make sure and call me, honey, because I love to hear from my wife. See, my wife has made the kind of home where I want to be at home. I don't like to be at work. When I'm at work, I'm wishing I was at home. There are too many marriages where the guys are at home wishing they were at work because of what's been sown into their marriage. But that's not the marriage. I have one where my wife sows, she's so good to me that I want to be home. And so she calls and to tell me about her day, and Evangeline was kind of having a rough day. She was throwing up and this kind of stuff was going on, and she was feeling really overwhelmed because the house is such a mess. And then I start to get this guilty feeling because I've contributed to that mess by not helping, just because I was being selfish. And so I had some personal hours at work, and I like to save them because I don't, you know, I work a lot, and so I like to save those. But I took a couple personal hours off of work, and I left work 2.5 hours early, and I stopped at the flower shop, and I got her some sunflowers and some purple and red things, and I don't know, and so I got home and I gave her the flowers, and I spent 2 hours just helping her clean the house, running up and down the stairs carrying things for her. And so she didn't nag. She didn't nag. She said, "Why don't you ever bring me flowers? Why don't you ever come home and clean the house?" I'd have stayed at work, probably. And I'm not trying to justify this. I'm just saying that because she sowed good things into our marriage, it made me want to do that. I wanted to do that. It was a privilege for me to do that. And so I just want to encourage you, wives here specifically, I guess out of the story, but if you want your husband to bring you flowers and dote on you and come home and help clean the house, sow good things into your marriage. And the guys will want to do that. Men, the principle works the other direction. That was just happened to be the way I told the story. It's the same principle both ways. Sowing and reaping. Because what you sow, you're going to reap. It will always happen. Whether it's good or bad. Every decision is like planting a seed. What are you planting? What kind of garden are you going to grow later in your life? And that's a reason we ought to fear God, is because we know that He will make sure that we reap what we sow. God Almighty is going to make sure that happens. It's not just something that just kind of goes on without His intervention. God is there to make sure you get what you deserve. And that ought to be a scary thought. And it ought to make us think twice before we plant that seed. Before you make that decision, before you make that selfish choice, think about it for a minute. What is God going to give me because I did this? Because you're going to get it. The Bible promises us that. And so we find here that Sodom is about to get what it deserves, but this is more specifically the wrath and judgment of God. The person here that's sowing and reaping most more specifically is Lot. Lot has been sowing worldliness. He's been choosing the world's method over God's. He's been choosing to go with his flesh and with what's easy and with what he likes and not with what God wants. And now the day of reaping has come for Lot. Verse 15. And the morning arose and the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife, thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And in a sense, Lot's already been consumed in the iniquity of the city, the tragic truth is, but now he needs to avoid the wrath, avoid the judgment of it, and he says, you need to flee, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city. Now, what was the sin of Sodom? This passage doesn't tell us. We can get a sense of it from the mob scene. But in Ezekiel, you don't need to turn there, but Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, we get a little bit of insight on what the sin was. It says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good." So God says, so God gives us a list of what the sins of Sodom were. And the first one was pride. It's interesting that this is kind of the root sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, was pride. Again, it's the kind of thing where we tend to like, when we make our list of the worst sins down to the not as bad sins, I think most of us, you know, we put murder and fornication and these kinds of things at the top of the list. And then pride, we like to put down somewhere on the list. And besides, pride's not a problem I have, right? So, we don't really like to think about that, but if God were to make a list of the sins that he hates, you know that pride is almost always in there. Unbelievable. Pride. The root of the sin of Sodom. And then they had great wealth, and this wealth led to idleness and greed. Idleness and greed. God is not impressed with either of those. And then it says that they were haughty. Haughty is a word similar to pride. It's a little bit different. And basically what we can say here is that they had no fear of God. Right? That's kind of what haughtiness is, that pride, that sense that we're self-sufficient, we don't need God, we're not worried about it, we can take care of ourselves. And when the fear of God left, then it was a straight downhill road into all kinds of abominations. And specifically the abomination that's in view in Sodom is homosexuality. And we've seen, Tom has preached on this a lot in this church, we've discussed there's a cycle of sin. As cultures reject light and choose darkness, As you do that, there's a progression of sins that come on the scene, specifically naturally, and also in your life. The Bible will talk about this. You know, sin starts small. Like we said, the devil will start you small. And if you will choose the sin and reject light, those sins will grow in your life until they destroy your life. And the same thing goes for cultures and for cities and for nations. There's a cycle of sin. Romans 1 gives us that cycle of sin. You can go read it if you'd like. And at the end of that cycle of sin, the Bible tells us that one of the signs you have reached the end of the cycle is that homosexuality runs rampant. That's one of the signs that you're at the end of the cycle. So I want to take a moment this morning and just cover Spokane Baptist's stand on homosexuality. It's something we haven't addressed recently. There are 5 points I want to make about it. The first one is that homosexuality is a sin and it's clearly condemned by God as an abomination. There's no equivocating on this point. People try to say what the Bible says or does not say. The Bible could not be clearer if it tried. In the Old Testament, Genesis 19, of course, here, Leviticus 18, 22, Leviticus 20, 13, it's repeated throughout the law. You can go look, it's very clear. It's not just an Old Testament thing, the New Testament is very clear on it as well. Romans 1, 18 to 32, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 1 Timothy 1, 10, it's repeatedly singled out very clearly as a sin that is repugnant to God. The second point is that this particular sin of homosexuality is one that is toxic to the person that practices it. Today they try to say, oh, it's just a choice, it's just a lifestyle. You can't, you know, nobody can tell you if it's good or bad, and we shouldn't condemn other people, and that's the mantra today. But that is not a compassionate position. They try to say that the people that say it's wrong are the hate mongers, and the people that say it's fine are the loving ones. It's not true. It's like if somebody had cancer and the doctor says, you're fine, while the cancer is eating away their body. Is that compassionate when there is medical help? It's not. The principle of sowing and reaping. Romans 1:27 says this, men working with men, that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which is meat. It says there are, if you will sow this sin into your life, there are devastating consequences that you reap from that behavior. It's true of every sin. And it's true of homosexuality. The list of problems, both physical and spiritual and emotional and mental, that come from this lifestyle of sin are legion. Diseases, pneumocystosis, Kaposi sarcoma, which is a special form of cancer, AIDS, of course. Now, these things are not special judgments of God directed on these people. This is consequences of sin. And every sin has those consequences. If you practice sin, there are consequences. But the list of consequences for this particular sin is a very long list. It's a devastating lifestyle. People don't like to talk about it, but you know, within the homosexual community, I mean, the suicide rates and the death rates are astronomically high. The disease rates are so much higher than normal population. It's a very devastating lifestyle physically. But beyond that, there's the emotional and psychological problems that go with it. The haunting guilt. Mental and emotional disturbances, abnormal personality changes. These things are documented and then hushed because they don't like to talk about it. We have some experience in my family with this, and it's tragic to watch the progression of homosexuality in his life. From healthy and vital to just wasting away before our eyes. On every antidepressant they'll sell, going through mood swings. It's horrifying to watch the toll that this sin takes on his life. So we need to realize that not only is this a sin condemned by God, but it's also a sin that's totally toxic to the person practicing it. The third point is that God did not make anyone a homosexual. The same as he didn't make anyone an adulterer. Now, people have impulses to sin. Is that true? Everybody have an impulse to sin? Guess what? My impulse to sin, the thing that's the sin that's hardest for me, is going to be different probably from the sin that's hardest for you. People have different ones. And some people have this impulse. But it doesn't matter. No matter what your impulse is, you have to learn to control it. Just because I have an impulse to do something wrong does not mean that it's right to do it. It's so simple, it's unbelievable that we've missed this. And the problem is, if you feed negative impulses, it will spiral out of control. That's how it works. Every pedophile you'll see, you know, the pedophiles will tell you, well, I just have this impulse. You don't even want to get me started on pedophiles. But when they look into how did this person get that way, it always starts with pornography. That's where it starts. And then into deviant sexual behavior, and then it descends into pedophilia. It always goes that way. They never just start. And so if we feed negative impulses, it will spiral out of control. One of the dirty secrets of the homosexual community is that a staggering percentage of them, staggering, were molested as children. And it starts the cycle of sin in their life. Fourth point. The blood of Christ is perfectly able to cleanse you from any sin, including homosexuality. There is no sin that is beyond the reach of the blood of Christ to cleanse you from. It is important that we be very clear that Jesus Christ loves homosexual people. He loves them. He went to the cross for them. Right? Christ died for the whole world. I think that includes everybody, doesn't it? He went to the cross for them, and many of them have been wondrously saved. There are wonderful testimonies of homosexual people that have been saved out of it. We must be clear that God hates sin. He does not hate sinners. Just because homosexuality is a gross sin, just because it's at the end of the cycle of sin, does not mean it is beyond the reach of God's grace. The fifth point is, and this is the final point I want to make about it, and we'll move on, is that any unsaved homosexual person that comes to our church ought to be welcomed here. And we ought to love them like any other sinner that comes in who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Now, once they get saved, there's an expectation they need to put an end to their sin. And the church would offer them counseling and support, but they would need to immediately stop the practice of any sin. And that would be the same for anybody. We're not singling out homosexuals here. This is what this church expects. Is if you have a public sin, when you get saved, the public sin needs to stop. Your attitude towards the sin needs to change. Doesn't mean that people might not make a mistake, but the attitude needs to be different. That's what ought to be an outcome of getting saved. There's nothing you have to do to clean yourself up to get saved, but once you're saved, your attitude towards sin ought to change. Is that clear enough? All right. And that list I talked came with from Tom, so there's no. All right. Tom's not going to have to get up here and issue a correction, I hope. All right. So look at verse 16 then. And while he lingered, now stop there for a minute. When I read that, I just about fell out of my chair. It's incredible. Think of what Lot has seen. He's seen this crowd of people demanding to rape his visitors. He's gone out and tried to talk to them. They've almost killed him, threatened him with worse than his visitors. The only reason he's not dead is because the angel struck the man with blindness and pulled him in through the door. After all this, and they said, we're going to burn the city up. He knows they have the power to do it. And they say, you need to get out of here. And verse 16, what's he doing? Lingering. I don't know what he's lingering doing. Picking stuff up. He's already gone and tried to talk to his family, to his other daughters and his sons-in-laws, and they've laughed at him, told him he's crazy. I don't know who he's talking to. I don't know if he's going around trying to pack his bags or what he's doing, but he's lingering. This is insane. You ought not linger when it's time to go. So what do the angels do? They laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him forth. So, because God is merciful, even as this moron lingers, the angels put their hands on him, and they physically propel him out of the city. They grab him by the hand, and they yank him out of the city. Now, is God merciful? And you know what? God will do this sometimes for people. And I think the reason that God did this, we can say pretty clearly, is because of the prayers of Abraham. We talked about those intercessory prayers of Abraham. It was because Abraham prayed that God did this. He sent his angels. He said, if he's not smart enough to go on his own, drag him out. And that's what they had to do. Drag him out of the city. And this shows you the depth of the compromise that Lot had with worldliness. He was so attached to the wealth that he'd built up in Sodom. He was so attached to the things and the comforts of living in Sodom that when God said, I'm going to rain fire on it, he still didn't want to go. He was so attached. In fact, when they bring him out of the city into the plains in verse 17, they say, don't stay in the plain, escape to the mountain so that you're not consumed. And verse 18, Lot says, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold now, thy servant has found grace in thy sight. Thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. He says, you've already saved my life, but I don't want to go to the mountains. I cannot escape to the mountain lest some evil take me and I die. The living in the mountains is hard. There's cougars in the mountains. I don't know what animals. But he doesn't want to go. He's afraid to go to the mountains. He doesn't want to go where God's. Now, God has just saved his life, pulling him out of Sodom. And he doesn't trust God to take care of him in the mountains. Unbelievable. The lack of faith. And so he tries to bargain. He says, behold now, in verse 20, behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it's a little one. Of the five cities in the plain, it's Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboah, and I can't remember the other one, and then Zoar. Zoar is the smallest. Its name means tiny, or insignificant even. It's a tiny city. He says, let me escape to Zoar. Is it not little? He says, it's not nearly as bad as Sodom. Now in Scripture, of course, the five cities are grouped together because they're all wicked. The cry of them's come up before God, and God's going to burn. But Lot says, God, it's so much smaller than Sodom. It's so much less wicked. Let me just go there, spare that city. The incredible thing is that God agrees. They said, see, I've accepted thee concerning this thing also. In verse 21, I will not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken. Lot says, spare this one. And God says, okay, we'll wipe out the other four. That's a tiny one. We'll let it go. It shows you how eager and willing God is to spare people. If there's any reason at all, God will spare judgment. And so they tell him in verse 22, they say, haste, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. So until he says, hurry up and go, because the judgment's coming. And so by the time he arrives in verse 23, we see the sun has risen upon the earth. So all has taken place so far in the very early morning hours. Apparently Zoar is, you know, a couple hours journey or so away from Sodom. And so it takes them a couple hours to get there. By the time they get there, the sun has actually come up now. So you kind of get the scene in your mind. The sun has just come up on the land. And now the judgment's going to come. Now, this should serve as a warning to us, as if we needed it, about the consequences of carnal Christian living. Now remember, Lot's a saved person. But look at the consequences of his carnality, the consequences of him being so attached to the world, is that the angels literally have to drag him out of the city. And even then, he won't go where God wants him. God said, go to the mountains, and he won't go. He wants to go to the city. He's still trying to compromise, even now, even in the face of judgment. And then sadly, this can be too true of Christian lives. When we finally realize that something is wrong and we need to quit, it is so hard for us to stop doing evil. And if God convicts your conscience that you should stop doing something, that something is harmful to your Christian life, and you're too attached to it, it can be hard to stop. Same situation as Lot, if not as dramatic. I wonder if Lot had fled to the mountains directly, if maybe his wife had been saved, instead of being so close to the destruction in Zoar. I don't know. It's possible that his wife was part of the reason he wanted to go to Zoar instead of the mountains. We get a little bit of information about what her character's like. She's even more attached to Sodom than Lot is. Maybe she was the one saying, we can't go to the mountains. You'll never survive in the mountains. You're not a mountain man. You can't make it in the mountains. You'll never do it. And he, oh. You know, so she cut him down to size. He says, okay, we'll go to Zoar. Now, I don't know that. You know where to put that. It's hard to say. We don't get any information about Lot's wife. But wives, I want to encourage you. If your husband wants to lead the family spiritually, you need to be careful not to cut him down. You need to be careful not to cut him down. The more attached to the world we are, the harder it will be to follow God. That's the principle. The more attached to the world, the harder to follow God. And that's whether it's to follow God fleeing or to follow God serving. No matter what, to follow God, the more attached to the world you are, it's like a chain around your ankle. It's harder to do it. In Mark 10:24, Christ has just gotten done talking to the rich man and told him to sell everything, and the disciples are astonished at what Christ has said. And Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. How hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard. Because why? Because they trust in their riches. Because they don't fear God. And it makes it very, very difficult for them to get saved. Why? Because part of the compromise of getting saved is we are giving up on this world and we're choosing this one instead. Not me and not the world and not my desires, but instead God and His world and His desires. Right? That's the choice. And if you don't have very much, it's relatively easy to leave the world behind. If you've got a lot invested here, you got a lot of things you got to potentially give up, it makes it very hard to leave it behind. Verse 24. Rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. So God overthrows the cities. In the New Testament, that uses the same word. It says that God overthrew the cities, and the word that's used there is the Greek word catastrophe. Sound familiar? Exactly where we get our word catastrophe from. God overthrew them. In fact, when Christ goes into the temple and the money changers are there, and he overturns the tables of the money changers, that's the same word, catastrophe. So you get that, you get this image of what Christ, of what God did to these cities. He overthrew them, he turned them over, he annihilated them. Fire and brimstone from heaven. He not only wiped out the cities, he wiped out the plains, he wiped out the people, he wiped out the crops. Everything burned up. We know he sent fire from heaven. He also says he sent brimstone from heaven. What's brimstone? We don't actually know. The Hebrew word is gorf. It basically means God's breath. Something we don't like to, something, again, you don't think of very often, that God's breath would be like brimstone. So we associate brimstone with judgment, but that's the word that's used. Brimstone, it's like God's breath. Because remember, our God's a consuming fire. Breathe out the fire and the brimstone onto this city. Same thing, brimstone in the New Testament, the Greek word that's used is theon, it means God's fire. So God sends this fire down from heaven and just destroys these cities. In Revelation 8:5, there's this fascinating picture. The angel takes a censer and he fills it with fire from the altar and casts it to the earth. It's like the fire comes right from the altar of God and down onto the earth. Now that's in the tribulation, that's not speaking of this passage, but... And so, why such a severe judgment? Why such a severe judgment? Why destroy the cities? Why destroy all the people, all the plains? Why wipe it all out? Well, first of all, because they'd earned it. They sowed it, they reaped it, and then they got judgment along with it. But it's also to serve as an example and a warning to us. This is here to be a warning to us, to let us know the kind of God we have to deal with. God is love, amen? And God is full of mercy and long-suffering. Those things, He's perfectly those things. But that's not the whole story. God is also a God of perfect justice, and a God of perfect judgment, and a God of wrath. That's all absolutely part of Him, and you cannot divorce part of God away from Himself. If you do, you have a different God, a false God, one that's not real. The God that sits in heaven is all these things. And it's the same God that did this. The same God that poured out this fire onto Sodom and Gomorrah is the same God that went to the cross for us. You need to understand both sides of it. It's interesting that it says in verse 24, it says, the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. You get the impression that He's kind of in both places, don't you? Because I think there's a sense of the Trinity here of Christ on earth raining it down and then God up in heaven sending it. 2 Peter 2:6 says, He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. The people who are living ungodly, people who are living without the fear of God, they ought to pay attention to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened to them, because they're an example of the consequences of living ungodly. Jude 1:7 says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So you can't see hell, you can't see the lake of fire, but you can see the region south of the Dead Sea, underwater, where there's brimstone, where there's sulfur, and it's obviously the whole area has been scorched and it's useless, and there's still no cities of any kind of size down there because the land is hostile, because it was scorched. That's an example of what's coming. It's a warning. Why? To teach us that we ought to fear God. Because God's fire is coming from heaven again. It was not just a unique judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, there's a number of other places in Scripture where fire comes down from heaven. But the time that's in view is the time that's fast approaching. We're getting near the end of the cycle of sin here for the entire world this time. 2 Peter 3:7 tells us that the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. God is preserving this world for the fire that's going to come and burn it up. He's holding it together, but it's not going to last forever because He's got fire reserved that's coming for it. In Revelation 29, we see the end of our world. All the people of the earth, after a 1,000-year reign of Christ, after people, people today will say, well, if we could see God, we would believe. Or if there wasn't so much injustice in the world, if there wasn't so much that's wrong with the world, then we'd believe God. Well, they're going to get 1,000 years of it. Christ is going to physically rule from New Jerusalem. There's going to be the rod of iron. There's going to be perfect justice for 1,000 years. And at the end of it, the number that's going to revolt against is going to be as innumerable as the sand of the shore. They're going to come up like a flood around the city. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed about the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And that's going to be the end of it. God's going to wipe out the whole world with fire. So it's coming. We ought to fear God. It ought to put some fear of God into us. We're going to close with this. Remember Lot's wife. Verse 26. But his wife looked back from behind him and became a pillar of salt. It's fascinating. This is really the only mention of Lot's wife in the Scripture. I mean, she's referenced again. Christ references her. We're going to look at that. But we don't really know very much about her. She's probably from Ur, along with Abraham and Lot, where they came from. We kind of assume that because they have kids. They're older and married off, and there really hasn't been enough time for that. It's possible she's a second wife. We don't really know. And she doesn't want to leave her life of luxury. Even after seeing what the angels were capable of in the riot, even after her husband almost being killed, she's still attached to the city. And she lingers behind. Note in verse 26 that it says that his wife looked back from behind him. Now in the Hebrew there, that from behind him is a very expansive word. It doesn't give us any indication of how far behind she was. But it could have been, I mean, this word can be used, like if you follow in someone's footsteps years later, the same word can be used. So I mean, the range on how far behind she was is wide open. All we know for sure is that she is not up there with him. She's not out in front going, come on, Abraham, the mountains. Not doing that. She's behind. She's lingering even more than he is. And then when it says she looked back, this is not just she glanced over her shoulders. There's this kind of, I had this kind of misconception that, you know, that they're on their way out of the city and she pillar of salt. That's probably not what happened. That's not the sense here at all. When it says looked, this is, the Hebrew is looking intently. The Scripture says we ought to look into the perfect law of liberty. Right? So it says we ought to study our Bibles. Does that mean every morning you ought to get up, boop, all right, off to work? Is that what it means? Well, I looked at it. No. It means you need to study. You need to be invested in it. That's the sense of the word. She's looking back. She's intently studying what's behind. She's invested in it. It's likely there's really nothing miraculous here. There's no indication in the text that what happened to Lot's wife is miraculous in any way. She lingers behind in disbelief. She's attached to the luxuries of wickedness, and she's consumed in the fire. It's interesting to note from the excavations of Pompeii, I don't know how many of you are familiar with that, Pompeii erupted as like around the 80 AD, and it buried a couple Roman cities. And fascinating, because it just preserved these cities. They were buried so quickly by the volcanic activity. And the people, they're actually, when they would cower in the lava and whatnot would bury them, and they go in and they find these cavities, they inject plaster into them, and you can still see the frightened looks on the people's faces preserved in the, I mean, and they turn basically to salt. It's what happened to them. You know, all the moisture just goes out of them, and there, you know, and the other stuff kind of burns up, and what gets left is the salt at the bottom of these cavities, turned to salt. It's probably what happened to Lot's wife. Lingered behind because God wiped. Remember, he didn't just burn up the cities; he wiped out the plains too. She said, "Go ahead. I'll catch up. I'm right behind you." And then when the judgment falls on the plains, she's still there. God is very serious. When he says flee, he means flee. When Christ warns Israel about the judgment to come, before Christ leaves, he warns Israel. And it's in Mark 13, if you want to go read it. Christ says, "When you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not," what the Antichrist, we know, is going to sign a peace treaty with Israel. They're going to rebuild the temple. After they rebuild 3.5 years from the peace treaty, the Antichrist is going to go into the temple. He's going to stand in the Holy of Holies, and he's going to declare himself God. That's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. And Christ told Israel, he said, "You're going to see this. And when you see it, flee to the mountains. Let not him that is on the housetop go into the house." He says, don't go back. If you're on the housetop, don't even go into the house. Just go to the mountains. It says, "Let him that is in the field not turn back again to take up his garment." If you set down your coat and you're off with the sheep and you hear the abomination of the desolation has happened, don't go back to get your coat. Just go to the mountains. That's how important. You need to go. When God says go, you need to go. And she didn't. She lingered behind. And she was consumed in the fire and became a pillar of salt. I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. We're going to end with this. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verse 26. And Christ references this story here. We know for sure, of course, every word of God is true. People try to say, oh, I don't really believe that happened. Well, you got a problem, not with just that story then, because Christ believed it happened. He references it here. Luke 17, verse 26. Christ is speaking. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, and they drank, and they married wives, and they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. In the days of Noah, judgment was coming. God had given them lots and lots of warning. But they said, oh, life is going on as normal. Even up to the day that Noah went into the ark, they thought things were fine, and the judgment came. Verse 28, likewise also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, and they drank, and they bought, and they sold, and they planted, and they builded. They're still building buildings. The day their city is going to be destroyed. I mean, think about that. The next day, it's all going to be burned up. And the day before, some fool is out there building a new building. Because why? Because he didn't believe the judgment was coming. Because he didn't have any fear of God. 29, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus it shall be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. These stories not only happened, but they are recorded because it's going to happen again. Today we go out and we tell people, look, you need to get saved. Judgment's coming. And they say, doesn't look like it to me. I'm planting all these things, but I'm not ever going to reap them. That's why we have doctors and we have hospitals and I have drugs and medication and all these things that are going to save me from having to reap what I've sowed. But it's not going to work. The judgment's going to come. Verse 31, in that day he which shall be on the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. The warning here is that judgment's coming and Lot's wife is an example to us. You need to get ready. Can you linger? Is there time to linger? How long until the judgment of God is here? Anybody know? I can't tell you. I can't promise you you have a week. I can't promise you it's not tomorrow. Remember Lot's wife. You may think you got time to linger. You may think, oh, I just forgot one thing. I want to go get it in the house. What's worth it? What's worth it? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his soul? And we're going to go back for some trinkets in the house. It's not worth it. It's not worth it if the whole world is in your house. It's not worth it to go back if it costs you your soul. Verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. If we cling so tightly to our life, you're going to lose it. Lot lost everything. He was clinging so tightly to his wealth in Sodom, the luxurious life of ease that he's created there, and he lost it all. He lost his family along with it. He lost his testimony. There's nothing he comes out with. He ends up drunk in a cave in a mountain and ends his life there. It's the last we ever read of him. The days of Noah mirror our time. The days of Sodom mirror our time today. I don't know when judgment's coming, but I can tell you it's close. It's close. It's closer today than it was yesterday. There's four things I'd like you to remember. The first is the principle of sowing and reaping. Remember, you'll reap what you sow. God will not be mocked. Consider what you're sowing in your life. The second is to fear God. He's a consuming fire. We need to have something that goes beyond just reverence for God. The third is that attachment to the world makes it harder to follow God. Remember that. As we start accumulating things, remember that all this stuff we accumulate, the more attached we get to the world, the harder it will be to follow God. What if God calls you to be a missionary tomorrow? The more stuff you have, the harder it is to go. Those that seek their life will end up losing it anyway. the only way to really have a life that's worthwhile, to really be sure that your life is secure, is to have your life in Christ. He's the only thing that's dependable. And remember Lot's wife. Don't linger. Today is the day of salvation. Tom's going to come here in a moment and give an invitation. We do this every Sunday. I just want to encourage you. Today's the day of invitation. Remember Lot's wife. Don't linger. Now's the time. Pastor Tom.